You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor today, Pastor David Mummy of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Mummy.
Good morning.
Glad to have this time with you to study God's Word. Tell us about Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota.
Trinity is located in the small town of Waterville, less than 2,000 people here in the Southern Lakes region of southern Minnesota, about an hour south and a little bit west of the Twin Cities, not too far from Mankato, Minnesota. Waterville is a city with a couple of lakes right in the middle of the city, and so our city is somewhat of a tourist attraction in the summer. Lots of people are here camping all summer long at our many campgrounds. Trinity itself is a congregation that is 107 years old this year, a medium-sized congregation of wonderful, dear saints, many of whom have been here in Waterville their whole lives, or sometimes even generations of Christians who have been here. And then, of course, people who have moved to the Waterville area, and we're always happy to have them come and join us in our congregation, as well as campers during the summer when they are able as well.
Well, thanks be to God for Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. We are in Acts chapters 22 and 23 this morning, beginning at 22 verse 30. Pastor, anything you'd like for us to know as we prepare to study this text?
I think it's kind of helpful to know and to recall where we are in the book of Acts. It's about 55 A.D., so about 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul has just finished up his third missionary journey. And at the end of the book of Romans, which he writes at the end of his third missionary journey while he is still on that journey, he indicates that his desire is to come to Rome and to preach the gospel there, and then eventually to move on to Spain and preach the gospel of Christ there, where it has not yet been heard. But first he says he must go to Jerusalem and deliver a collection that he has been gathering among the churches along his missionary journey for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And although Paul is warned by the Holy Spirit and by various members of these congregations that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, or that at least danger lies in the future for him if he does, Paul heads back to the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, he arrives there and visits James, who is the bishop of Jerusalem and the half-brother of Jesus. Paul waits for 7 days so that he is ceremonially clean, and then goes to the temple, and then all the action begins. The Jews riot against him and are wanting to kill him, and the Roman tribune steps in with his soldiers and rescues Paul in the strange way of arresting him. Then Paul, in Acts chapter 22, speaks to the people, and that would include the tribune and also certainly many Roman soldiers, but the Jewish crowd in front of him from the steps of the barracks where he is being held a prisoner. Paul, for the second time in the book of Acts, we hear of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And once again, the crowd riots and would do away with Paul. And so the tribune again rescues him, in a sense, by removing him to the barracks again. And there, in the way that Roman justice worked, the tribune wants to examine Paul by flogging him, and then Paul reveals that he is a Roman citizen and therefore not subject to such examination. And that's really where we pick up. Paul has been back in Rome now from his third missionary journey for maybe 8, 9, 10 days when we get to Acts chapter 22, verse 30.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor David Mummy at Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. We're in Acts chapters 22 and 23 today. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at our text for today, Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So here we are the next day, wanting to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council and set him before him.
Yes, you get a pretty good picture of the Roman tribune here. He seems like a man who wants to do the right thing by this man, Paul, whom he doesn't really know what's going on, why the riots are always happening around him. And so first, he had questioned the crowd previously, why are you so upset about this man, Paul? And now he wants to instigate a trial of sorts before the Jewish council, which is often referred to as the Sanhedrin. This seems to be a quickly drawn together meeting of the Sanhedrin. He brings Paul in, loosed from his chains, and now he's going to give Paul the opportunity to give a defense. First, he'll want to hear charges, I'm sure, from the officials, but then he'll give Paul the opportunity to do what Paul wants to do, and that is bear witness to Jesus to all who are gathered there.
And now on to chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So it was looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day."
Yes, I think it's very interesting that Luke records for us details like Paul looking intently, looking steadfastly at the council. You certainly get a sense that Paul understands the peril he is in, standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, just 22 years earlier, had stood in front of a gathering of the council, and there had been treated poorly and condemned to death. And yet Paul looks steadfastly, that is, unafraid, very, very willing to testify of the Christ. And that's because Paul knows that Jesus is everything to him. Jesus' death and resurrection have guaranteed that no matter what happens before this council, Paul will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be resurrected on the last day. And so he is unafraid, which is just a wonderful example for Christians in a world where increasingly it's difficult to speak the gospel without receiving some kind of backlash for it. So, and what Paul says is also very interesting. I think it's interesting how it gets a response from the high priest Ananias. Paul says, "Men, brothers, I have lived in a good conscience toward God until this very day." Living in a good conscience is really what Christianity offers that cannot be offered in any other religion. Paul lives before God in a good conscience because his conscience has been washed clean by the blood of Christ. It is the forgiveness that Jesus won for Paul that gives him this good conscience before God, in which he can live and therefore testify to Jesus without fear, but also in which he can face his own death, knowing that his sins are forgiven, and therefore he's in good standing before God, not by what he has done, but by what God has done for him in Christ.
And go ahead.
The interesting thing is what Ananias does in response to this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You wouldn't think that that would lead to the high priest commanding those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. And it's a bit of a mystery as to why Ananias responds that way. What we do know about this particular man, this high priest, is that he served from 47 until 58, so for a few more years after this. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this man was a cruel and despised man, that he was greedy, that he had a sharp temper, and I think you kind of see that in the text here. But why at Paul's statement does he say, strike him on the mouth? I would say that Paul's statement that he has lived before God in a good conscience is probably heard by Ananias as an accusation, in a sense, because Paul lives before God with a good conscience because of his faith in Christ, and Ananias rejects Jesus and believes that he has a good conscience before God by his own works. So I imagine that it is Ananias' own bad conscience, his accusing conscience, that causes him to react violently towards Paul's statement.
So the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck?
Yes, very interesting. Also, if you look back in the Gospels, when Jesus stood before the council, Jesus was also struck when he was standing before the high priest. So you see kind of a parallel between Jesus' experience and Paul's experience. Jesus reacts with his typical calmness, and he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Paul here gets angry. You might even say he seems to perhaps even lose his temper. He responds very quick. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. A whitewashed wall, of course, is also an image that Jesus used to describe the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs that looked beautiful on the outside but were full of all kinds of uncleanness and dead men's bones on the inside. So Paul learned that kind of language undoubtedly from Jesus. And then Paul calls the high priest to account. Are you who are supposed to be judging me according to the law of God going to act in opposition to that law by ordering me to be struck? It's quite a bold statement, and it's actually led some commentators to suggest that perhaps Paul speaks and goes too far in this instance. But I think we can understand why Paul says what he says.
Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.
Yes, and this is really intriguing, because the question is, how is it possible that Paul could be standing before the high priest of the Jews and not know that this man is the high priest? And this has led to all kinds of different speculation and theories. I do think it's an interesting question. Some have suggested that Paul is just engaging in sarcasm here, saying, well, I didn't realize that a man like you, who would order a an uncondemned man to be struck could possibly be high priest. And that's one option, and that's actually the option that Luther seems to suggest Paul is engaging here in biting sarcasm against Ananias. There are other theories, though, and let me share a couple of those. Since this is a quick gathering of the Sanhedrin, it seems like it's more of an informal meeting. It's possible that Ananias simply wasn't robed or dressed like the high priest, or even sitting in the chair acting as the presider of this meeting. And if that's the case, then it would be possible that Paul simply didn't know who it was, who this particular man was among the 70 men of the Sanhedrin. Another suggestion is that there might have been lots of accusations, lots of words flying in the air, and perhaps Paul didn't recognize who it was specifically who had ordered him to be struck on the mouth, and so perhaps Paul is simply responding, assuming that it was a different member of the Sanhedrin. Probably the best explanation is that Paul is known to have had some health problems. He discusses especially in the book of Galatians, and many people think that Paul's physical problems included poor eyesight. And if Paul's eyesight was not good, probably all the members of the Sanhedrin would be standing in front of him in white robes looking at him. And so it's very possible that Paul didn't recognize in that wall of white, you might call it a whitewashed wall, who it was who actually said, gave the command to strike him on the mouth. And if that's the case, I guess it makes sense also why Paul refers to them as a whitewashed wall.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor David Mummy of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study in Acts chapter 23 today. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor today, Pastor David Mummy of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. We're in Acts chapter 23 now, about to embark on verse 6. Pastor, anything else up through verse 6 or up through verse 5 before we go on to verse 6?
Yes, I guess I would make a comment or two on verses 4 and 5. The question is asked to Paul, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul first indicates that he did not know that this man was the high priest, but then he quotes from the book of Exodus, where it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Here in the Greek, it's will not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And I think that's important also, that when Paul does understand who it is who's talking to him. Paul understands that the law requires him to respect the office of the high priest and therefore to speak with respect and honor towards the high priest, even though in this case the high priest is not all that honorable or respectable of a person. And I think there's some wisdom for us there as well. We find ourselves in the middle of an election year, and so it's easy to speak evil of our rulers or to revile our rulers. And we too are called by God to give honor and respect to our rulers, even though they are not always perfect and sometimes are dishonorable. But Paul here gives us another good example.
Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, one part Pharisees. Sounds like quite a interesting combination.
Yes, and I do think that was a common mix among the members of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like, for lack of a better analogy, like political parties among the Jews. And while they could unite against a common enemy, as they did against Jesus, and as they did at times against Paul and his apostles and the apostles of Jesus, they really didn't like each other very much. And Paul knows that. Paul himself grew up as a Pharisee. And so he's very shrewd here. I find it interesting that this past Sunday, we follow here the one-year lectionary from the Lutheran Service Book. And the gospel lesson was about the shrewd steward who is commended by his master because he dealt shrewdly, which is to say, with some wisdom and cleverness and really even some daring. And we see a great picture of that in Paul in this particular reading, that Paul seems to understand that he is not going to get a fair hearing in front of the council. And so very shrewdly, he makes it an issue that he is a Pharisee and that it is for his specific beliefs as a Pharisee that he is under trial here. And Paul seems to take the chance that perhaps this will do what it does do and divide the crowd and that will be a help to him in the end. So I think Paul is very shrewd. Would you like me to talk a little bit about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
Sure, that would be great.
The Pharisees were basically a movement of lay people, and the activity of the Pharisees was typically centered in the synagogues, the local gathering places of the Jews in Jerusalem and all the cities where Jews lived. As we see in the Gospels, the Pharisees were very strict observers and teachers of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and of the law in general, including not just the law as it appears in the Old Testament, but the oral laws that had been built up beside the scriptures. And the Pharisees tended to be very popular with the common people. They were, if you saw a Pharisee walking on the street of Jerusalem, you probably thought, this is a good and godly man who makes every effort to live according to the Word of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were not as religiously observant as the Pharisees. They they controlled and held positions of power in the city of Jerusalem. The place where they were interactive was typically in Jerusalem and around the temple. And they got those positions of power and influence because they cozied up to the Romans under whose rule they were living. And their beliefs, in a number of ways, are very different than the beliefs of the Pharisees, especially when it comes to three things. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the existence of spirits, be they angels, or the souls of those who have departed. And the third thing that the Sadducees did not believe in was really any kind of life after death for a person. And you kind of wonder how it's possible that you could be a leader of the Jews and not believe in the resurrection, and in a sense not even believe a whole lot in the supernatural, and still be a leader. But that was true of the Sadducees. And Paul very clearly here takes the side of the Pharisees, because he is, as he said, a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisees. And he takes one of those issues that divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees and makes that the crux of the problem. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And that is true. Specifically upon the hope and the resurrection of the dead that we have in Christ and his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is really the proof that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And it is also the great source of hope for us, that just as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, so we also will rise from the dead on the last day. So while the Pharisees, who are gathered in front of Paul, hope in a resurrection of the dead, but apart from Christ, Paul is speaking the truth that it is with respect to his hope of the resurrection of the dead through the death and resurrection of Jesus that he is in fact on trial.
And when he had said this, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there was a dissension and division.
Yes, and a house divided against itself cannot stand, and we see that here with the Sanhedrin. What's very interesting to me is that the Pharisees take hold of Paul's statement and agree with him. This definitely shows you the ill will that existed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that even though they consider Paul to be a common enemy, when the question of the resurrection is brought up, the Pharisees, who believe very strongly in the resurrection, come to Paul's aid and to Paul's defense. And very quickly, after they had been accusing him and calling for his death, they say, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Which is also kind of a prick in the side of the Sadducees, who don't believe in spirits or in angels.
And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bringing him into the barracks.
So now we have the third time in which the Roman tribune has to rescue Paul. There's a riot once again, and he commands his soldiers once again to go down and take Paul by force and bring him back into the barracks, where he is he's imprisoned, but not for anything against him, but rather for his own safety against the crowds. So here again we see that God often uses a leader, a ruler, a person who's been given authority, even though that person is not necessarily a Christian, in order to protect and bring order to a situation that otherwise would have no order. So it's through a earthly commander who does not believe in Jesus that Paul's life is preserved so he can go on to continue preaching about Jesus.
The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome."
Yes, and this is a great word of comfort that is brought to Paul. He's sitting in the barracks there in Jerusalem, and his 2 weeks or so in the city of Jerusalem have been quite an event, with all kinds of rioting, all kinds of danger. He's had people calling for his death. He's had people trying to tear him to pieces. It would be easy in that circumstance to lose courage, to wonder what's going to become of you. And here the Lord comes, that would be the Lord Jesus, and stands by Paul and says to him, "Take courage, be of good cheer, for as you have testified to the facts concerning me in Jerusalem," which Paul had just been doing the last few days, "so you must also testify in the city of Rome," which is where Paul has wanted to go ever since the end of his third missionary journey. And here he gets the word of the Lord himself, assuring him that he will end up in Rome and have the opportunity to bear witness, to testify about Jesus there also.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you would have us learn from this text in Acts chapters 22 through chapter 23, verse 11?
I do think it's interesting how Paul says in the book of Romans at the end of his third missionary journey that he's going to go to Jerusalem and then he'll visit Rome, and that he wants the Christians there in Rome to pray for him that this might all happen quickly and easily. And it does seem at the end of the book of Romans that Paul expects to be in Rome quickly. And his prayer and the prayer of the Roman Christians is that that would happen. And you see that God does answer our prayers, but he answers them in his way and according to his time rather than how we might expect him to. And he does that for Paul, giving him this great comfort at the end of this text. But again, not the way that Paul was originally expecting or hoping for it to happen. And I think that's helpful for us, too. We experience that ourselves. We pray, God hears us, and we can be confident of that. And we can be confident also that he will answer us according to his good and gracious will in his time and in his way.
Well, Pastor, thank you for helping us study God's Word in Acts chapters 22 and 23 today.
Oh, it's been a real pleasure. Thank you for letting me be on.
God bless you and all the saints there at Trinity Lutheran Church in Waterville, Minnesota. Coming up in a little bit, we'll revisit a conversation on Witness Wednesday. Pastor Wood is traveling this week, so we'll revisit a conversation on Witness Wednesday with him momentarily. Also want to share an announcement with you. Many of you perhaps have already heard the Reverend Dr. Ralph A. Bowman, President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, entered his eternal rest into Christ Jesus on July 24th. He was 84 years old when the Lord called him home, and a visitation will be held today from noon to 2, followed by a funeral service at 2 p.m. at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. The service will also be streamed live at www.csl.edu/live. So you can go to the Concordia Seminary website, csl.edu/live, and you can also watch the service there. Well, thanks so much for joining me for his time. Witness Wednesday up next, and then morning prayer. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for over 90 years.